Verse 8, we'll read the four seals and the four horses. They call the four horses of the apocalypse. In verse 1 it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power is given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands, and in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. In verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And Brother Charlie, I'm going to ask you if you would mind leading us in prayer this morning.
Our gracious, kind Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for your blessing. We thank you for the blessing of being able to join together with our brothers and sisters this morning. As we open your word, we do thank you for it. We pray this morning for our pastor, he stands before us to deliver the message that you've laid upon his heart. We just pray that you might give him the physical ability and the mental strength that he might be able to say those things that need to be said. We just pray that you would speak to him through and to our hearts, and may we bow at thy throne. We pray that we might see our own condition today and might see the condition of our Savior. We
yes,
pray
Lord.
That you just open our hearts and minds to him and bless us and draw us closer and closer to him. If there's one here that don't know you, we pray that you might reveal Jesus to that soul, and pray that it might be able to bow to him also. We do thank you once again for the time and for the ones that we have here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Charlie. I'm not going to cover in the overview of the kingdom your first point. I've been doing that every week. It is in there. And we do see the truth of the one first main point we see from the book of Revelation, from the very first sentence, or in Greek, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it reveals him. First and foremost, we see Jesus. And how preeminent it is, as I remind you often of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, that he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as is silver and gold. The most precious metals on the planet are corruptible when we see it by the eternal value and the precious truth of who Jesus is. Are the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God's plan from before the beginning. How awesome is the gospel. And then we bring about this, the opening of the scroll, after we've seen the heavenly scene, seen the heavenly vision of John, where the Redeemer is, there is eternal access to the Lord because of the gospel truth in chapter 4, and eternal audience with the Lord. Now the Lord opens up again with this scroll that is in his hand that he's taken from the throne of God because he is the only one worthy. And as he opens these seals, it brings unto us further insights into truths. We saw the perspectives that their past history, that it presents the gospel. Past history, or as we said before in our earlier messages, a celebrated narration. The present reality is a special revelation. It deals with what is going on in our lives now as we look at the opening, at least of the first four seals, but really all of them. And then a future possibility, a future consummation. We cannot deny the there will be some things going on. And they will get worse and worse, just as they were told. They are told to us in the Bible. And this is where sometimes where I wonder of folks that, well, it won't get any worse. It's come, and here is Christ, and there is his gospel. However, we don't see that reality any time, even before, up to the flood. There was a degradation in the human condition, and it gets worse. But though the Spirit of Christ is living with believers, indwelling us, living with us, and indwelling us in a supernatural sealing that he has given us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that even with that, the human condition, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to deteriorate. I believe that. And I believe that that evidence is here. As we looked at now the future possibility, again, to remind you, because it does set forth what we're going to see as we look at the third seal, because we looked at the first and second last week and the week before. Why are there seven seals and four horses? The four horses, to me, I believe, represent something that happens near simultaneously. But before that, it also represents the warfare, the conflict that comes forth, because there must be that when the gospel is presented. Jesus said that the kingdom of God cometh with violence. It must overturn everything that we once knew as unbelievers, and even as believers, because we still carry the baggage with us of the corruptions of our flesh that need to be overturned. Kingdom of heaven comes with violence. As last week we mentioned, because a sword is mentioned in the second seal, that a great sword, a mega makir. Because of that sword, we recognize the truth of the word, but Jesus said also that his word will come powerfully. And he said in Matthew, I have come not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. Because these are the truths that we see. And we know that it's warfare, that in the textual considerations, as we look at the text itself, it gives us clues that it is a warfare, a battle. Conquering in verse 2 is a word that's used that tells us there's a conflict. Taking peace from the world, from the earth in verse 4 tells us of the conflict. A siege, a famine tells us of the conflict in verse 6, and kill with the sword again in verse 8 tells us of this warfare. So we recognize that there's something that is going on. It's simultaneous, at least in the time frames, I believe, as we have seen in past, the representation of these first four seals show us how the gospel must come forth, and how it did come forth through even the beginning at the creation through Adam. Adam's disobedience represents Antichrist. He sought wisdom apart from the God-given formula, if you will, for wisdom that is presented in the New Testament in James. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And let him ask in faith, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We see this, that is putting something in place of Christ. He didn't seek after God, whereas Jesus, who is the Christ, always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. Never once did he stray in any disobedience. He's the only Son who is wholly obedient to his Father. Battle with sin in the second. We saw the battle with sin and judgment by the word, as God pronounces judgment by his word, speaking forth of that calamity of the sin. And so the second seal represents that in the gospel as we understand it. And also the curse upon, these are the ABCs. ABC, the Antichrist or Adam's disobedience, the battle of sin, the curse upon the world. As we see, it goes from a paradise to famine. As the curse, God pronounces that there's a curse. Adam was given dominion over the world, and now there's a curse upon the world. And then death came. In the day that you shall eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall surely die, as it says in English, but in Hebrew more literally, dying, you shall die. He was dead immediately in a relationship with God, but he died physically. He died physically 930 years later, according to Genesis chapter 5. So we see this past history of these, that which happens, and that actually is the setup for the gospel to come forth through the prophets in the fifth seal, and then also the gospel itself in the sixth seal with the crucifixion of Christ. We have a present reality that exists. There's the alternatives to Christ and his gospel that we see that so plague the human condition even today, that there was, as Timothy was talking about today, in Sunday school, that Timothy was talking about in John chapter 7, how there are so many things that would be a perception of Christ without the power of Christ, because it doesn't come from God's word, but it comes from your gut feeling. It comes from somewhere else. And so there is this alternative to Christ, which is antichrist too, something in place of the true and biblical Christ. And so we see a present reality of that. And also, even in our own lives as believers, that sometimes we want to place something of equality with Christ as something, as if he were just something and not everything, as if he were good and not the greatest, as if he were a mere man and not the Mashiach, the Messiah that is and was to come, and now has come and is King forevermore. We have the battle between flesh and spirit, and that still rages. And we see it not only in our evangelism, as brothers and sisters have gone out, as I heard testimonies of going out and witnessing, and the battle for souls that has gone on, but it even exists in our very lives. And unbelievers will use that against us. You say you're Christian, but I don't see perfection. That's because we still struggle in the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the condemnation, again, the present reality, are the ABCs, or ABCD, of the first four seals that are unsealed in the scroll. The condemnation by the word of God, or the conviction by the word of God in the case of believers, but the condemnation because it does condemn. The same word that convicts a believer and causes us to celebrate is the same word that causes condemnation, as we'll end up seeing as we look at the third seal. We'll look at it in its future context. And death continues the reign, that every time we go to a funeral, we're reminded that the last enemy that shall be placed under the Lord's feet will be death. It still reigns because every reminder is that death still exists, that he, the King of life, must come to put it down. But also that reminder is that if we who are called by him who is alive and dead and now is alive forevermore, as we see in Revelation, that we must die daily. That death is there and the physical death exists. And so therefore, if we are people of light, then we die daily. To self, that the Savior rings forth in the truth of our lives. And so death continues to reign. So what's the future possibility? Antichrist will be revealed, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. There is Antichrist now, and plenty of them, as 1 John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. And then also he will come, according to 1 John chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians, as we covered. There is one Antichrist, a lawless one, and the son of perdition. He will be revealed, one who will rise up to say he's Christ, or at least be in place of Christ. Assault by and upon the truth. I say assault by because God will bring forth his judgment by his word in that day more vehemently, I believe, however, and more powerfully. But there will be such obstinance against the word of God that there will be assault against God's word as well, that comes. And that we see would be something from the warfare against God's word. We're seeing elements of it today in this country even, where they would misquote the word of God. Apostasy in the assembly is what we're covering today. Apostasy in the assembly in the third seal, and then finally, abomination run rampant, or even make desolate, which is not in your bulletin notes. That's for next week, so you'll want to come next week and take a look at that fourth seal, because I think it'll bring about some interesting insights into how we should perceive things. Remember, everything is spiritual first. And certainly there is the physical, but there's a tendency, because we live in the natural world, we live physically, that there's a tendency, a propensity to put that at a priority. And it should never be, ever. Everything of the gospel first, as if he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that is the priority. The spiritual was prophesied to come, so that would be preeminent, and then our lives spring forth from it, and then the physical certainly follows. You know, we don't give up emotion just because it isn't an emotional response. It is not an emotional response to the gospel, but it doesn't mean that you don't have emotions. It doesn't mean that you don't weep when you see the sorrow, when you sorrow because of the Savior that you see and the sin that so easily besets us. That certainly comes forth. We don't set aside those things, but they certainly come forth from the truth. So again, the first seal, we see the Antichrist revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and there, it will coincide with the falling away. Second seal, in verses 3 and 4, we see the flesh versus the spirit, enmity against God. We know that for a reality, that the flesh lusts against the spirit. We see that in our own lives. But we should also remember that that exists out there among unbelievers. They can't understand what's going on. They just dwell with it and float along through it. The word presents certain things in the second seal. We understand this great sword, as I mentioned, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. We see Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, says that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, that the word of God is sharp and powerful, and sharper quick and powerful, alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we see the mystery of lawlessness, and the lawless one to be revealed. And I believe that, I remind you again, that in the second seal, that we would see this in those very last days before the Lord comes. The reason why, he comes forth first, but he'll still be a part of every one of those other three elements with those four horses that come forth that present to us the truth. I believe it would be so because of the falling away. But what he'll do is he'll be a leader among those that will agree with him and shake their heads yes and say yea and amen, so to speak. Because two things will happen according with the lawless one, because he's called the lawless one more literally in Greek, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist, the wicked, if you have the King James Version in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that wicked one in the King James Version, he'll do two deeds. One, he'll distort the word, and two, he'll cause a departure from the gospel. Both of those things, I believe, will exist with that man to come. Why do I say that? Because it's existing now. Even though he's not here, as John said, there are many antichrists in the world. That is happening now. There is a distortion of the word, even among those that would profess to know Jesus Christ, and a departure from the gospel. So that brings us to the third seal. Verse 5 and 6, I do want to read again. And when he had, when he had opened, almost fell over as a dead man right there. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and a measure of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Now the balances, here in America, anytime we see balances, for the most part, most people will immediately think, and I do too, of the balances of justice. And that might be part of it, but I believe these are the balances, because the Greek word that's used here is one that represents the balances of commerce, of economy. And this is why the second verse lends to that truth, where it says a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, because it's talking about the labors of man's efforts in order to bring about a day's wage. A day's wage to actually pay for a loaf of bread. And so as we recognize this, we should see some things that will be coming yet future. And see, and I do want to emphasize this again, that this is not frivolous. It's not superfluous. In other words, to look at the things that may come yet future, even though we can't be dogmatic about it, we can't say it's absolutely going to happen like this, we can take the principles of the truths that we know from the gospel as keeping the gospel center and exalting Jesus Christ. So we take those things that would still be yet future, and we hang them upon the truth of the cross so that we might be able to live today. Because, see, we're eternal people, and therefore, it is not just about, as some people will say, well, I won't read the book of Revelation because I know where I'm going when I die, or I know where I'm going when Christ comes. No, it's the Word of God. And if there are certain future elements in it, because if to say that would be, say, well, I'm not going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're taking out the Word of God. And there's warnings even in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that says not to do that. So we need to take the whole of that. And when we think about it, it's right. Because if we're saved by God's grace, and the Holy Spirit, who is eternal God, lives in us and testifies of the eternal Son who died for us so that we might glorify the Father who has given us life and has saved us by His grace, then we're eternal people. And so the future is still part of our living for Christ. We must live for today, but we live for today in order to impact tomorrow, because all glory is given unto this Savior who has done such magnificent things for you and I. When we look at the futility of man's efforts, I want you to take note of the black horse, and that we look at the labors of man's hands. It sounds like that there's a famine coming, and most commentators would agree to that. And I would ask you to turn to Lamentations chapter 5. Just keep your place in Revelation, but turn to the Old Testament right after Jeremiah. Right after the Psalms and the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, then you have Isaiah. And then you have that foreboding book, Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah wrote another book called Lamentations, five-chapter book. It's called an acrostic. You'll notice that except for chapter 3, the very middle of it, it has 66 verses in chapter 3 of Lamentations, but all the other chapters have 22 verses because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew Aleph Beit. And an acrostic means that with every sentence that starts in Hebrew, each one of them begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, and it goes on through to the end. In the third chapter, it goes three times Aleph, three times Beit. But in chapter 5, see what's going on here. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations at the final siege of Jerusalem, whereas Judah was taken captive, the southern empire of the southern kingdom of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah is the kingdom. After it's split, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he sieges Jerusalem three times. Finally, the third time, he's destroying the temple, and Jeremiah and some of the remnant of Israel that are still in Jerusalem are there and looking and seeing the fire upon the mighty hill of God's city. And in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, he writes, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. In other words, they've passed, they've died, or are dead, or have been killed. And we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Verse 9, we gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. And verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine, or the terrors, or the storms of famine. Now, when we couple this now and look at Revelation and consider Revelation chapter 6 with this black horse, and we hear what Jeremiah is talking about with our skin is black, when this warfare comes on because there's a siege upon Jerusalem, and even they have become black, shriveled away, the fires and the smoke turning their skin black, and even the malnutrition that they are receiving in themselves because there's no food, there's no water, that they have to pay for water and even buy their own wood in order to have wood to cook on, that they're black, and mentioning a famine. That I believe, in the destruction of the temple, is one of the things that are more prominent and should be more prominent in an understanding of what will be going on in the last days, and even, yea, going on today. With our understanding of already it's being set up to see how God must put down the corruption to come. See, some of the things, as it says, when Jesus returns, Jesus himself said that it will be as the days of Noah. So as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, Jesus said. But sometimes thinking of the flood to come and that perilous physical or terrestrial or the actual event of this physical cataclysm that came sometimes overshadows the spiritual truth behind it all. I remember when we consider it, if we're thinking about worship itself, the place of worship and the spiritual truth that we must worship Jesus Christ because he is worthy to be worshiped. He is the God who became man to save us from ourselves, from our sin, and from all this sulliness, this dirtiness, this filthiness that goes on with the world. That sometimes we think on those things rather than the spiritual climate. The worship of God took place upon the whole earth. And although Psalm 24 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And although Psalm 24 is one of the great psalms that David wrote, which prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, his coronation, if you will. Also, it tells us a truth, I believe, that presents at the beginning, as far as for the flood, that men who worship God could worship anywhere. They built an altar and then they sacrificed because that was what was prescribed when God made coats of skin and gave it to Adam and Eve, showing that innocent blood must be shed in order to cover the disobedience of man and in the rebellion of Adam. And so the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And part of the things that we see spiritually that's going on, even though the flood came as far as physically destroying the earth, we should recognize that it says in Genesis chapter 6 that every thought and intent of man's imagination was only evil continually. And where it says in Psalm 24 that who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord, who could offer sacrifices, who could worship God? He that hath clean hands, and it was only one who found grace in God's sight, Noah. And so he destroyed it all. The spiritual climate was such that worship was corrupt, and that there was an apostasy in the assembly that only eight could be spared at that particular point. We see this reality even today in this famine of the word I go on YouTube and I'm just, in fact, Rusty sometimes sends me some of these things on YouTube and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, in one respect, I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, how could this happen? But then I read my Bible and I say, that's why it could happen, because men, apart from the freedom and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth and who he is, that's the condition that men will go. That is the way that they will chase after. Because we have to consider that in the last days, as it is now, in the last days, we have to consider, where is the place of worship? Not this building, although those buildings, the building is where we do worship. We worship in here. That was all set up even in the days of Moses, because now after the flood, they took it and God brought it forth unto the days of Moses, and they reared up a tabernacle, which shows in it Jesus Christ to come, because he who tabernacled or dwelt or tented among us, he dwelt among us. That's the Jesus Christ who would come in his first coming. And then that being now replaced by that which is the temple of Solomon that was built, and it was built up and it was great and enormous, and God's presence dwelt in it in the as it was dedicated in the days of Solomon, and it was far greater than what the tabernacle would ever be. But that foreshadowed also the truth that you are the temple of the living God. That God, the Spirit, dwells in you to testify who Jesus Christ is, that you may offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is why Solomon's temple was destroyed. This is why that when Herod, when Ezra built it up, in the days of Ezra, and that the temple was built up there, and Nehemiah had to come and put a wall around the city, that it would be destroyed again. Not utterly, but it would deteriorate. And then Herod would build it up in its magnificence. And then Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another, that it would be destroyed. And that, I believe, is one of the things that would, not the only thing, but one of the things that would tell us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that this corruptible must put on incorruption, even Solomon's temple was temporary. Because now with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Remember, see, now the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I think that in that day, that even though the Jews may be putting together the elements and all the resources and all the materials in order to build a temple, I believe the building of a temple again will be an abomination, because God dwells in us. But see, our house, the temple that he dwells in, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So all those temples show those presentations of the gospel, of God bringing us through to an understanding that he would be worshipped by employing worship through sinful vessels redeemed by God's grace as he indwells us. And so the blessed truth that we see that we have going on now, as Jesus said to the Jews of the days of the temple, but behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And all we're seeing elements of it now, but there is a famine. In the place where God must worship, in the place where God must be worshipped, which is in the people of God. He's always been worshipped by the people of God, through the people of God, even though it was staged in those things in order to unfold the revealing of the Christ to come. And now that the Christ has come, Jesus has come. Now, our minds are renewed by the truth that we're new creatures in Christ and he indwells us. But there is a famine coming. Yet there's already elements of that famine existing. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, because it was the prophet said that it was happening in that day. Amos was a prophet of he lived in the southern kingdom, but he went to the north, and he said in Amos 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And I believe that that will be more prominent. And in fact, because of the other kinds of famines, because Jesus said even in Matthew 24 that there would be all these kind of things coming, physical things, there's so much emphasis upon those things that when I hear of young men talking about how they're not seeing the Jesus of the Bible, I somewhat get excited that I dwell among a people that recognize that. But see, that's what's going on. That is the disheartening thing. There is those things out there, and we should do what we can in order to stop those things. But Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Those things will continue to exist. And since they do exist, only the truly spiritual people, the people that are in the Word and see Christ and love that Christ who has saved us by His grace, will recognize that the real disheartening thing, the thing that is disconcerting and should be, it's that there is a spiritual drought. Tim used that expression out there on the steps. There's a famine in the land, a famine of the Word of God, and it's being distorted, and the gospel's being dismissed. There's a departure from the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, which we read 2 weeks ago when we were looking at Antichrist, says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie," that the world would be deluded. But Jesus said this. He said for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets in Matthew 24 and verse 24, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible. Now, even the elect, if they're not staying in the Word of God, they may end up being deceived in points as well. Not deceived unto the loss of salvation, that's impossible. But deceived unto being effective in the kingdom of heaven in that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we recognize how powerful this truth is going to be a reality among those that believe as we're dispersed, because we can't even gather publicly, possibly, to be able to be like as in the days of Elijah, where prophets must hide in caves because they're hiding from the Ahab who would kill them. And Ahab's wife, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we need to recognize that these things are going to happen. There's going in a fever pitch. But let us not be contributors to it today. In an application, we should appeal to scriptural authority always. We should always keep that in mind. Because there is this present reality that even though that's going to happen in that day, and we see that it is going to happen, let us not be overrun by it. And encourage one another, that he who is a brother or she who is a sister, that may be encouraged even by our very presence, that we provoke one another unto love and good works, and to say that we need to be nourished in the bread of the Word. Remember that Jesus said when he himself was in his temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And therefore, when we pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, that certainly we are alive, but I could live 40 days without bread as long as I have water within about 5 or 6 days. But I can't live day by day without the Word of God. I can't live day by day without the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. I can't live day by day without the Holy Spirit, who is that bread that the Father giveth in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. Remember Saul's life in 1 Samuel. I don't believe there's anything called any such thing as a carnal Christian, one who lives in habitual carnality and says that he's saved. I believe that's a false confessor, but I do believe there's backsliders. And I believe that now that we've been studying it more and more, I believe that Saul's a picture, king of Israel. He's called God's anointed, and I believe that there's a great picture of backsliddenness to the point of peril, as we just read last Sunday. We should apprehend gospel centrality as we close this out and understand again, because the present reality, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, will be that much more applicable. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It'll be so much more important today. It's so much more important today than it ever was 10, 20 years ago. It will be that much more important in that day prior to the Lord's coming, when all these things will be happening, when the Antichrist is revealed. 1 Corinthians 2 and 11 says, For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. What does that mean to us? Because the second part of Romans chapter 8 says, Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and so we must rely on being filled with the spirit of God, because Christ's spirit tells us, reveals to us, shows us the gospel truth that we might embrace it. Unless you have the gospel, you cannot grasp the gospel. And that's kind of an ironic thing. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? But you cannot grasp, you cannot have the gospel. If you do not have the gospel, you cannot grasp the gospel, because it's spiritually discerned. However, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And if He's revealing it to you, don't wait for I got to understand this or that. Because already the Spirit is beckoning you, saying, take and receive, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may be the last day and your last breath upon upon this planet, as James says. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. How do I know I am elected to salvation? An Arminian preacher who passed away some years ago, a couple years back, he taught me this one incredible truth. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, then just receive Jesus and then you'll know. Receive Jesus and you'll know. How can I be saved? Believe on Christ and receive His truth. And when it's penetrated your soul, you'll be overwhelmed with your own sinfulness. And if it is the Holy Spirit's work, you will be empowered to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone unto eternal life. Because I know I've run into people who say, you talk about sorrowful, being sorrowful for sin and to repent and so forth. I don't feel that I can, and I don't have enough sorrow in me. Don't wait for that, because He didn't say that He has salvation, that this is worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ died for sorrowful sinners. He died for sinners. And if the Spirit of God is saying, look, I'm a sinner because I see Christ as perfect, and if I don't match up to that, I want Christ then, that I may have fellowship with God. I might understand, because you're not going to understand it unless you've received. You can't. And so finally, how do we as believers apply this practicality? Consider Saul, that though he was called anointed by a prophet of God, David called him anointed, that he went and chased after David in order to kill him, threw spears at him in order to pin him to the wall. Consider Adam, that though he was perfect, made perfect, though he disobeyed God and rebelled against God's commands. And so if you consider this, Jesus said, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night," and He used the term. And when it speaks of Jesus as a thief in the night, it used the term for embezzler. When somebody is embezzling money, you don't know that it's happening until all of a sudden that guy's gone and then there's no more money. It's going to come upon, but we'll see those things and be prepared. We won't know when it is, but then when it happens, oh, this all makes sense. And so when we see this, there's actually a prophetic truth to 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter was saying that there are people complaining. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they had from the beginning. Where's the promise of His coming? Since the Father fell asleep, all things continue. That is actually, I believe, still prophetic of that which will be the day to come. Because it will continue on. Just as they were eating and drinking and marrying in the days of Noah, then it will come. So stay in the Scriptures. We consider these things, and here's your threefold application for practicality. Stay in the Scriptures. Seek Christ in the Scriptures. And then seek Christ's exaltation according to the Scriptures. If you're doing those threefold things as a believer, to stay in the Scriptures, read the Word daily, and have your daily bread to be nourished in Christ. See Christ in the Scriptures. If you see nothing else, ask God, Lord, show me your Son in the Word of God. And then seek Christ's exaltation from the Scriptures. And say, Lord, how can I glorify you this day? And worry only about glorifying him today. So that when that day comes, that you will not be caught off guard. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And even though there's calamity upon calamity in the coming of our sweet Christ the Lord, it will be well and a celebration with those whom he has called. Because he gives you those three simple things. Stay in the Scriptures. See Christ. Seek Christ's exaltation. And when that is done according to his word, we will be a joyful people. We will be an evangelistic people. We'll be a missionary people. We'll be a pleasing people to our Heavenly Father indeed. And that's what, as a brother in the Lord, and even as a pastor to a flock, that is my desire for God's people, that we be that way. Because when you are, I am, because I'm encouraged by your lives. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and pray that it may be powerful and effective in our lives unto the truth of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and shed his blood and suffered God's wrath, that wrath may be lifted from us. For we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto righteousness and salvation in your beloved Son. Forgive us, Lord, our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and may your word ring forth fully in our lives such as they are. May we be captive by our Christ and see the blessed truths that you have for us as we serve you by your grace and in your mercy. In Jesus' name. For his sake, amen.